your Bibles to Philippians, and we won't be reading all of chapter 2 and 3. That wasn't where I was going with that. That would make 6 chapters, and that would be impressive. But what we are going to do this evening is look at the latter portion of chapter 3, and we're going to look at the latter portion of chapter 2, dealing with the same themes. I decided to stick them together. We're going to be thinking this evening of role models. We're going to be thinking of those we follow, those we look to, and the power of that, the importance of that, and in some ways the danger of that. We need to choose our role models carefully. So your role models should be citizens of the kingdom. Well, if you take a look at the latter part of chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 17. So this is the word of God. Please listen carefully. We read, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." And if you would turn back to chapter 3, beginning in verse, or not chapter 3, chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, Paul says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know Timothy's proven worth, and how as a son to a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So I receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service." Let's have a brief word of prayer and we'll jump in. Father God, we ask this evening now as we submit ourselves before your holy, trustworthy word, that you would impress upon us that you speak down through the ages, that all scripture is inspired by you and is effective. And we ask that we would hold the conviction this evening that we need to learn what you are saying. Pray that my words would reflect accurately your words here this evening. And we pray, Lord, that you would allow to last and have lasting impact that which is a proper application of your truth. We pray that you would change us even through this powerful word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So your role models need to be citizens of the kingdom. Paul is going to... citizens of heaven, citizens of the kingdom. Your role models need to be those who are living as citizens of the kingdom. I think most of us would agree with that. We would think that's a pretty obvious statement. But I wonder if we analyzed all those who we envy, all those that we seek to emulate, all those that we wouldn't mind looking like, acting like, being revered as, if we could say that all of them are followers of Christ, are citizens of the kingdom, are walking as such. Well, role models are powerful. And Paul is going to link the idea of why we should pick our role models carefully to the idea of our being citizens of heaven in verse 20. This is an idea that he's picked up on in the beginning of the book, and we'll look at that towards the end of our time. But it's funny how much you can tell where a person is from by the way they act. You can pick up an accent of someone from Louisiana rather quickly. You can pick up an accent of someone who's from Pittsburgh rather quickly. They just sound rather unintelligent, like me, right? You can pick up the accent of someone who's from Nantucket immediately because it doesn't sound like English. We know where people are from. What is also interesting is Americans generally don't look anything alike, right? We don't have much of a common ethnic heritage. We are the melting pot. And we think of ourselves with all of our differences, all of our rich, diverse cultural heritage. But you know what? When we go overseas, regardless of the color of our skin, regardless of whether we think of ourselves as Chinese American or Italian American or Polish American or, you know, the whatever five ways you divide up where you're from, everyone looks at you and says, you're an American. And we know you're an American from 50 yards away because you're wearing shorts. We know you're American from 20 yards away because you seem to think everyone needs to get out of your way. So there are ways in which, no matter how different we look, we are obviously citizens of a certain place. If we ask the question, what makes us that way? So if you've ever taken a psychology 101 course, you spend three of the most unenlightening days of your life arguing about whether it is nature or nurture, right? And then at the end of the 3 days, your professor says, yes. And you're left somewhere much further than where you were before. But that is a very true statement. What we do, our nature, or rather our nurture, how we live, impacts our nature. It impacts who we become. It impacts even on the genetic level what our children become. And these questions are maybe more intertwined than we thought they were. And so we look like citizens based on who we are, but also based on what we do. This is something that shows off our citizenship. Carl Jung was a philosopher that if you took, not a philosopher, a psychologist, that if you took a psychology 101 course, you also got to learn about as one of the major schools of psychology. And we don't have to buy into his whole system to recognize that he picked up on something very obviously true, and that is what he called archetypes, or what we might tonight call role models, are very important in forming who we are. Who is it we're looking up to? Who is it that we think of ourselves as? What is it that we're aiming for? What are the people surrounding us that we're consciously or unconsciously or semi-consciously modeling ourselves after? Or thinking of as what we're straining for. And role models are so important. Now let's think more specifically in the Christian church. A young believer comes to the Lord. He doesn't have to be a young in age, but they are recently converted, and they're learning precept upon precept from the Word of God, whether it's from sermons or Bible studies or discipleship. And they've got all these ideas swimming around in their head of ways things they should be doing and how their lives should be, and they don't know how to put it all together. And then they see a mature Christian person. And it's not precept upon precept. It is precept in action. It is that person who has been living their life for a long time, putting into practice and giving specific applications to the principles that have been swirling around in their head, and they can say, oh, that's one way that it can look. That is how I can start to put this into practice. And for children growing up in a home, hopefully, we are, as parents and church members, we are doing that. We are displaying Christ. We are walking, being walking testimonies. Well, all that said, beware of who you model. So Paul says in verse 17 of chapter 3, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have seen in us. So Paul says, join in following our example. Follow the right examples. That's all we're going to say there in the at first. Role models are powerful. Paul then goes immediately to a negative example. And he says, be careful. Why? Well, there are a lot of people we could follow that will be of no benefit to us. So in verses 18 and 19, let's read again what he says. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mindset on earthly things. So Paul says, beware of who you model. Many walk as enemies of the cross. Many walk. Now, there is some discussion over what Paul is aiming at here in his accusation. Those who are walking as enemies. So he says, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with mindset on earthly things. And there's a somewhat traditional interpretation of this that says their God is their belly. And, you know, we can think of, you know, what do people do these days? They go out to nice restaurants, they take pictures of their food, they tweet it to 1,000 people. I mean, this is what we live for, is the food scene is here to stay until there's something else. We have our mindset on material things, on food and drink, on clothes, on what we smell like. They glory in their shame. And if once we're already moving that direction of speaking out, Paul speaking out against the licentiousness and the appetites, it's easy to look at this and go, we've got a clear allusion to sexual immorality. So we've got materialism and fawning over food and clothing, and now we've got a reference to sexual immorality. And then the last thing he says there, with mindset on earthly things, speaking of their general worldliness. The difficulty with this interpretation is Paul has been speaking out against the legalistic sort of Pharisaic Jews in the congregation or in the church. And so there seems to be quite a shift from those who are meticulous in their law keeping, even if much of it is the principles of man, to now suddenly those who are, do whatever you want. Now, these two things sometimes go together. But I think maybe the interpretation here doesn't need to be an allusion to food and immorality, but rather something similar to this. Their God is their flesh. As Paul likes to speak of those who are not of the spirit but of the flesh. Their God is, and the language is sort of like their bowels. Their God is not necessarily their belly, but their fleshliness. Those things that the world puts an emphasis on. And then they glory in their shame. Now, we looked at that this morning. We read Hosea. I put the reading in the morning, and then I'm going to allude to it in the evening. That doesn't work very well. But there, Hosea is speaking out against the way the people are living. And he says, I will turn what they glory in into shame. And here Paul makes an allusion to that and says, what they glory in is shameful to them. And then they're worldly. They have mindset on those priorities and those distractions that everyone else is chasing their tail about, rather than focusing on what should occupy the minds of citizens of heaven. Well, how does Paul speak of these people? He warns. He's called maybe the same people, maybe a slightly different group. He's called them dogs. Beware of them in verse 2. And now he says, beware not to follow these people, not to make them your role models, not to be imitators of them. But he doesn't say this with nose in the air and chest puffed out. Don't be like those folks. Don't follow those folks. How does he speak of them as he warns the Philippian church? Well, look in verse 17. Or verse 18, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk of enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Many who I have often warned you, even with tears. As Paul is warning the church at Philippi about these people, he's not warning them because he's better than them and he wants the church at Philippi to be better than them. He's warning them because they are those who have stopped up their ears. They are those who will not listen, and they are those who are despite what they're saying, despite what they're teaching, they're enemies of the cross. Now, we might have any number of friends who live very much for themselves, but we wouldn't necessarily want to call them enemies of the cross. They wouldn't like to think of themselves as enemies of the cross. But this is where we need to be able to distinguish. Are we in the kingdom of heaven, or are we in the kingdom? What other kingdom is there? The kingdom of Satan. Where do we fall? There isn't a middle ground. There isn't a gray area. There isn't a purgatory. There is with Christ or as enemies of Christ. And so Paul warns, but he warns with tears, and he says, do not be like them. Do not be fooled. Do not be unconcerned. What they are is enemies, and their end is destruction. So let's jump ahead. The next point we're going to make. Well, no, let's jump back. I apologize. So think with me for a moment about who your role models are. And we might think immediately of who our role models are, as Paul warns us of who we make our role models. We might immediately think of a few people in church, or we might think of parents, or we might think of aunts or uncles. But if I ask you the question, who is influencing you most, maybe those people you know should be your role models aren't on that list. Maybe the people that are influencing you most are more the TV personalities and the radio personalities, the people that you are constantly inundating yourself with, the newsletters you're getting regularly, the emails that you're opening and reading. My goal is not to tell you to cut yourself off and don't receive any communication, but put yourself on guard. Are you being affected more by those who should not be your role models than by those you would count as your role models? Are you being affected more by citizens who are the enemies of the cross than citizens of the kingdom of heaven? And I think very often the answer is we are. We have let ourselves begin to appreciate someone. We like the way they do a certain thing. We come to even respect them, maybe envy them a little bit. We like the way others look at them. We like their view on the world. Pretty soon we begin modeling our behaviors, our words, our actions after them. We start overlooking their failures. We start overlooking the things that they are doing that are glaringly wrong. And pretty soon we've made someone our role model, even if only semi-consciously, who is an enemy of the cross of Christ. I remember speaking to a young man years ago, somewhat troubled young man, someone who certainly did not understand their value to be grounded and defined by the love of Jesus Christ. And there was a local, on the local radio station, a syndicated morning show that was known for its less than wholesome content. And these two men, they liked the radio skits, they liked to make up the songs. They like to mock people. They like to holler at callers and hang up on them. And really was hardly something you'd want to put in your head day after day. But talking to this young man who I'd been trying to do some discipleship with, and he said, they played an important role in my life. I said, oh, tell me more. And he said, they taught me how to stand up for myself. And I understood how he got there. He saw something in what they did, being unbothered by the opinions of others, able to speak back to those who were attacking them. And he saw something in them that he didn't see in himself and he envied. And then he began to be able to overlook all of the blatantly obvious evil because he had slowly made them a role model. And whatever benefit he received was outweighed by where they took him. So beware of who you model, just as Paul says it, and maybe examine who you model. Who is it that is influencing you? So I want to think about three models Paul gives us in the book of Philippians. One happens in verse 17 where Paul says, therefore, be imitators of me. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to my example. And we can think of ways that Paul puts himself up, or rather, Paul shows himself to be the submissive servant. Paul the submissive servant. So think of the example that Paul is, not so much because he says, look what I'm doing, but because as he expresses his situation and he calls them to certain things, it is obvious that he is submitting himself patiently under the hand of the Lord and entrusting himself to the Lord. If you look at chapter 1, verses 19 through 25, verses we're familiar with, we read, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not in any way be put to shame, but that with all courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And if I am to live in the flesh, that means faithful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain on in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." Paul is saying that, "I'm not sure if I'm going to come out and be able to help you or if I'm going to be put to death. But both seem like pretty good outcomes because the Lord is the one who's going to make that decision." Paul has submitted himself in an amazing way to the hand of God under two fairly stark options. In chapter 2, verses 16 and 18, we see it play out again. Chapter 2, verses 16 and 18, he says, "Holding fast to the word of life, so that the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." Paul is saying, "I will rejoice to know that you are standing and you are serving in the presence of the Lord. And even if that means that all I get to do is adorn your lives with my death, blessed be the name of the Lord." Paul is submitting himself, regardless of the outcome, to his service to the Lord. And in chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, we read this: "Not that I have already obtained it or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Running, as we looked at this morning, Paul is committed to running. In prison. Let's not forget the context. Here is a man calling us or telling us that he is committed to run this race, to run the race that the Lord gives him, to see it to the end. And he's in prison. That's a small area to run circles around. But whatever it is that he has to run, he is going to run it. And he could say, "What a waste." He could say, "Why me?" He could say, "I'm the only one fit to do this work and I'm stuck in here." And he says, "I've got a race and I'm going to run it. And for now, if that means writing letters to Philippi and Galatia and Colossae, that's what I'll do. And I'm going to run this race to the end, even if I'm in prison." Paul is the submissive servant and he says, "Imitate me." We don't always get to choose our service, but we always can choose whether we're going to be faithful in the service the Lord gives us. Next, Timothy, we see as the selfless servant. So if you jump back to chapter 2, verse 19, we're going to stay in chapter 2 for just a minute here. Chapter 2, verse 19, Paul, this is a portion we skipped. Paul says, "I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him soon." Timothy is held up and even sent off, or will soon be sent off to the Philippians as the submissive, as the selfless servant. The journey from Rome to Philippi would not have been a short one. I'm just going to read to you what the journey would have entailed, how many miles by sea, how many miles by land, how long on pronounce the name of the road. But this would have been a dangerous journey. This would have been a journey of weeks. What? So he could go there, find out what the situation was, and come back. You can imagine Timothy looking at Paul and saying, "Someone from Philippi is bound to come by eventually. Do you really need me to make this trip just so I can come back and tell you how things are? I mean, what it is, it is." No, Timothy is going to remain on to support Paul, to care for Paul. And then when that's no longer as necessary, Timothy is going to make the trip, the long trip, for many weeks, through many dangers, just so he can come back and tell Paul how things are. He's going to set aside his comfort. He's going to set aside his safety. He's going to set it aside because he has a vision for the kingdom spread across the nations. And what might seem unthinkable to many, why would you do this? You've got a nice place. You're not in trouble. You're not in danger. There's nothing to be gained by going and seeing how these people are. He says, no, there's everything to be gained. This church needs to be supported. These people need to be cared for. Some of you remember Steve Miller standing up in Synod a few years ago and saying, I'd like to make an introduction. This is the man I left in Eritrea to die. And he introduces Zachariah, the Eritrean pastor. When I was in seminary, I would ask him how he was. And he would say, well, they arrested him last night, or they arrested him last week, and they put him in a shipping container for a couple of days. And then he would go on to give even more horrible descriptions of how he was being treated and interrogated and intimidated. And then he would go back, and he would see, gather the churches back together, and he would serve. Why would he do that? Why would he be so selfless at the risk to his family, at the risk to his own health? Well, because he had a vision for the kingdom, and he knew his place in that was in service to the king. So in verses 20, Paul says, in a section in which he has told us to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. At the end of that section, he holds up Timothy and he says, Timothy is genuinely concerned for your welfare. Timothy is in Rome caring for Paul, concerned about how the Philippians are. You can imagine him coming to Paul every week or so and saying, Paul, do you know, have you heard anything from Philippi? How is the church in Philippi? What do you know from them? Has anyone come by? Has anyone told you anything? Do you need me to go now? Timothy says, this man is genuinely concerned. All the others in verse 22 seek their own, but Timothy serves as a son to his father. He is going to make that trek, and he's going to make it soon, because he is the selfless servant that Paul holds up for them to emulate. Next, he mentions Epaphroditus. And so if you just glance down a little further, verses 25, Paul says, I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So Epaphroditus, the sacrificial servant, and I think this young man is probably not being held up as the most competent of people. I think it's altogether possible that this young man was sent to Paul and it increased Paul's workload. But this young man was committed to helping Paul. The Philippians had sent him to Paul, whether it was just to minister to his needs or sent with a gift, and he went on a long journey that nearly killed him. But he gets through and he arrives. And he's concerned. What's he concerned about? He's concerned because he's heard that the Philippian church is worried about him. I don't know what they're worried about. Maybe they're worried that Epaphroditus can't do anything. Like, all we did was sent him there to deliver something, and he's sick. I hear Paul's having to take care of him. Maybe people were concerned that he didn't arrive at all. Maybe people are concerned for him, and I hope the third one is what it is. But one way or the other, Epaphroditus wants to get back. He longs for them, Paul says. He longs for his church family. So Paul says, you need to receive this man. You need to hold men like him in high regard because he came close to death for the work of Christ. I imagine, this is my imagination, so you don't have to take this as the word of God. I imagine Epaphroditus made it part of the way and got very sick. And Epaphroditus continued. He could have sent the money along by messenger. He could have stopped, but he was committed to getting to Paul at whatever it took. He was going to arrive. He was going to get there. He was going to do the job that had been committed to him. And he arrives at Paul's door, sick, ill, and nearly dead. But he has got there. He has done the work that's been given to him. And Paul sees something special in that. Maybe you feel like something you know you should be doing is killing you. Something you know you need to do for the Lord is likely to kill you. And so, to you I say, we hold you in high regard. We congratulate you. Because if you're doing something that the Lord calls you to, and it is hard, you are suffering for the sake of Christ. You are sacrificing for the sake of Christ. And so rather than seeing this as some punishment from the Lord, Paul says, we are to regard you highly. You nearly died for your service to Christ. Now, whether that is sort of a metaphorically it's killing you or it is actually killing you, either way, I want you to look at that. I want us to look at that as no small thing. So we can do it better. Maybe Epaphroditus could have, you know, stayed a couple nights over and gotten better. I don't know. We can do this work the Lord gives us more wisely. We can do it more better. I know that's not right. But if you're giving your life to the work that you know the Lord has given you to do, whether that be a ministry, whether that be to family, whether that be to children, whether that be to the church, that's okay. And we regard you highly. He completed what was deficient in your service to me, Paul says. Epaphroditus shows up, sick, nearly dead, hands the gift, says, I'm here to help you. And you can imagine maybe Paul going, I'm so glad you're here to help me. And Paul suddenly having more to do maybe, and having less resources, and being pulled even thinner. And yet he saw in the commitment of Epaphroditus the love of the Philippian church in a way that an envelope full of cash wouldn't have shown it. He saw the love of Christ in the bleeding of Epaphroditus in a way that an envelope full of money wouldn't have shown. And so Paul can say, I got to see. He filled up what was deficient. Elsewhere in Colossians 1:24, very similar phrase is used where Paul says, we fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. We show to the world as we suffer for Christ, as we work for Christ, as we face hardship for Christ, they get to see the sufferings of Christ, the love of Christ in us toward them, even if they didn't see him on the cross. So Epaphroditus is held up as the sacrificial role model for us to model ourselves after, a soldier of the kingdom, a citizen of the kingdom. So finally, that your role models, whether that's conscious or unconscious, or semi-conscious, I guess it's hard to affect your unconscious, right? But conscious or semi-conscious, these need to be citizens of the kingdom. That you are analyzing who it is that is influencing you, who it is you are holding up publicly, privately, consciously, half-consciously. What are they glorying in? What are they aiming at? How are they walking as citizens of the kingdom or as enemies of the cross of Christ? Do they have the smell of death in their actions, in the wake that their life leaves behind, or do they have the smell of heaven? Are they walking like Christ sacrificially, submissively, selflessly, or are they walking proudly? What are their commitments? What are their priorities? Are they shaped by the Word of God, or are they shaped by selfish, worldly norms? We ought to be careful. We ought to be critical. In seminary, men have to choose an internship. And that's an important step. It's just a few months. Maybe it doesn't have a huge impact on their life and ministry. They're going to choose the person they're going to go and train under. They're going to emulate. And if you look at who people choose for their internships and listen to their preaching, very often it sounds pretty similar. First time I listened to R.C. Sproul. No, the first time I listened to... the name just completely left my head. Who was his... mentor at PTS, Gerstner, thank you. First time I listened to John Gerstner, I had to pull the tape, the cassette tape out, because I thought I was listening to R.C. Sproul. They're not just similar in their theology. They are similar right down to the way they speak. I was listening to Rich Holderman the other day in a sermon, and someone overheard me listening to it, and they said, "Is that?" And they named his associate pastor. And I said, "No, it's not." And they said, "Oh, are you sure?" And I said, "No, it's Rich Holderman." They went, "Oh, wow. I don't know that he has ever said, I want to preach and sound just like Rich Holderman. But this man, he's picked a good role model. And he has, whether he meant to or not, has emulated him in many ways." Choose your role models carefully. In verse 20, Paul says, "You are citizens of heaven." In fact, he says, "For we are citizens of heaven. Why should you emulate us and not these people that are enemies of the cross?" Verse 20 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the same word he used back in chapter 1, verses 27. And in chapter 1, 27, he says this, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And that word manner of life, which doesn't come through in English at all, is the same word we see here for citizenship. Let your walk as a citizen be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is in both cases calling this Philippi, this Roman colony, this colony or this city that had the status of Rome. If you lived in Philippi as a citizen, you lived in Rome, the city. And Paul here uses that Roman citizenship pride to speak of where our true citizenship lies. So who are we to emulate? Are we going to emulate those who are citizens of the kingdom of darkness? Or are we going to follow, walk like, run like, strive like the citizens of heaven? Well, I have a feeling when we see him, we will not feel as if we missed out on any of the worldly role models we could have followed. I have a feeling when we see Christ in all of his glory, we will not say, "Yeah, but John Wayne was pretty fantastic." And now we don't see Christ as we should. We have a love for the unseen Christ. We see him through a glass dimly, but we need to follow those who are shining most brightly. We need to follow those around us who are shining like bright stars in the darkness. Those who are walking in the manner that Paul puts before us here today, we need to find them and we need to make them our conscious role models. Why? Because they're not Christ. Got to be careful of that. But they are those who the Lord has placed in our life that we might grow and mature even into the image of Jesus Christ. So let's close there with a word of prayer. Lord, we pray that you would give us this evening insight into who it is that we have chosen as our role models. We pray, Lord, that you would allow us to see who we have held up as in our heart. Lord, who is it that we're following in our manner of speech, in our attitude? We ask, Lord, that more and more you would let us see the way in which our words and our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions are maybe emulating more those on TV, those in our books than they are those Christ has put in our life as the bright stars shining in the dark night. Lord, we ask that we might have a taste for the aroma of heaven, that we might see in others that which we want to be like, that you would place those people in our lives that we need so that we might emulate and grow and mature. And we pray, Father, that you would use this powerfully. And we pray to this end that we would not cut ourselves off from one another, but rather we would live the sort of open lives that allow us to fellowship with one another and to grow even as we follow each other as we follow Christ. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.